All right, Romans chapter 13. Let's just review chapter 13, verse 11 for beginners. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, now we come to you again this morning, and we're sinners, Father. Most of us are sinners saved by grace. If there's somebody here this morning that's not saved by grace, I pray you might impress them for this hour with the fact that the time really is short. And Father, for all of us, really, the time is short. We pray that you will admonish us and help us, Father. Help us see something, Lord. Our interest should be in these things, because that is the next thing on the agenda, Father. You're coming. You sent in your son back to get us. Amen. And Father, we need to be ready. So I pray you'd help us this morning to understand, to grasp. May you help me to be able to make it clear, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so in verse 11, last time we just broke off and kind of did a riff, I guess, that knowing the time. And so, do you know the time? Well, what time is it? We determined last week that the time is late. It's very late, right? And so we don't know, nothing was intended last week to try to date the rapture or even date the second coming exactly. We can only do so much with that because we don't know the exact time frame that the Lord is working. We don't know the exact time on the Lord's clock is the issue. But from verse 11, that knowing the time, okay, knowing the time, just knowing that it's very late, we don't have many minutes left in this night, right? We don't have many, we're in the last hour. We don't have many minutes left. We don't know exactly how many minutes and seconds there are. But verse 11 adds to that, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep. So it's high time. I don't know if you use that in your vocabulary or not much, but you'll occasionally hear somebody say, well, it's high time that you did this, or it's high time you did that. So if you've never started before, it is now high time. And it says it's high time to awake out of sleep. Need to know a little bit about that sleep. If you would, let me take you back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And there's just some contexts that we should take heed of with sleep. It's easy to sleep. We learn that there's a spirit of slumber. Laodicea is known for being lukewarm and deluded about themselves. But Ephesians chapter 5 and starting down in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So what we're supposed to be doing as Christians is proving by our lives what God counts as acceptable. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we're talking here about coming to the light. The light, of course, is thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So things ought to be done in the light, not in the dark. The dark is where you used to live. It delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, right? Dark is what life used to be for all of us. We were ignorant. We had our eyes closed. Many of us for a long time weren't even interested in the truth, right? That's different now. You're now children of the light. We'll see that in a little bit. But verse 14, wherefore he saith, in that light, wake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The idea of just waking up to what's right, waking up to the fact that it's late, waking up in general, just waking up to the light. We are children of the light. We're children of the day. We ought not be in darkness. We ought not sleep like the rest of the world. Our expectations should not be what their expectations are. Right? That's the danger in getting hyper involved in the politics, the affairs of this world, the affairs of this life, is that they tend to distract you. They tend to put you to sleep towards those things that matter. And this is what matters.
Let me take you, if I could, over to the next passage, if I can find my note where that might be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Go all the way down to around verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's just not talking about just the type of talk you talk, but your communications are effectively the way you live. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. And sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, awake to righteousness. Just because you got saved doesn't mean that you'll do right. Okay? It doesn't even mean that you want to. The problem is, what I've seen and what I've noticed through the years is that when somebody decides to come to the Lord deals with them about their sins. And that I'm talking here about also coming back to the Lord after being saved. That's what I did. I got saved as a kid. I did all my sinning, basically. You know, I know I was lost and needed to get saved as a kid, but I did most of my, you know, what we consider sinning after I was saved. And so I went through high school and college kind of with my with the blinders on, and I was not awake to righteousness. I didn't really care in many respects what was right. There comes a point for your children, there comes a point for you. I've noticed that there comes a point in the lives of teenagers where, you know, for a while it's easy as a kid in a Christian home in a decent church to just kind of coast. And, you know, you're in church because you kind of have to be. Maybe you didn't fight your parents. Maybe you're a good kid and all those things. But you're there because they're there. And there comes a point where somebody, when they turn 11, 12, 13, or 14, or 15, or 16, where you have to awake and want to do right yourself, because you can't always ride your mama and your papa's coattails. And it's right that you do for a while. They are your guides and your leaders, and you honor them, and you know, it takes a while for you to get saved in church. You grow up into it and those sort of things. But there comes a point where you have to own it yourself. And there's also an issue for adults. I mean, not everybody that is saved and not everybody that's a decent enough person really wants to do right. There comes a point that you have to awake to righteousness. Right matters. Whether you're honest, whether you lie, whether you know how to reconcile issues with other people and desire to do so, that matters. You can tell by the way the Bible's written that it matters to God. You need to awake to righteousness. It ought not just be what is dictated necessarily from the pulpit or from your parents or something like that. You have to want to do right yourself. Because eventually as a kid, you know, you wind up, well, you have a cell phone in your pocket probably anyway if you're a teenager. So I tell you what. That cell phone is going to lead you to a place if you're not. If you don't want to do right, it's going to lead you somewhere you ought not go. It's going to lead you to a pit that has entrapped many, many other people. And you have to want to do right. You have to want to turn the TV off once in a while. You have to want for a relationship to be right instead of just going along to get along to see what you can get away with. Everybody here knows teenagers, some kids, you know, here or there, and I'm not talking about anybody here, that want to push the envelope all the time. If it weren't for mom and dad having their thumb on them all the time, they would do wrong. And there comes a point where that has to change. There comes a point where you're on your own, you're in a hotel room alone, you're in a strange town alone, you're in college alone, you're somewhere alone, and if you don't want to do right, you're going to mess up, because I promise you this, the flesh will afford you the opportunity. And the devil will afford you the opportunity. So if you don't take it and own it, I can't help you. And your parents can't help you. And there comes a point that you can mess up bad enough, they can't help dig you out either. I'm not just preaching to teenagers here, but there's that. Awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. Let me take you down to another passage that relates to this. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is about the rapture at the end of the passage. Then he opens up in chapter 5, verse 1, and says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." We'll talk about the day of the Lord in a minute. For notice it's making a distinction between the folks that he's just said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." He's now making a distinction for when they shall say, not you, but when they do it, lost people, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's talking about the second advent of Christ. If you're, you know, the rapture, it's about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he's saying in chapter 5, you need to be doing right because those folks are dying and going to hell, and they are doing this, and you ought not. Verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So once again, you're faced with, you live late in an era. You're in perilous times. It's very dark out there for most people. You have been deeply privileged with the light. And you have gotten it, and you have a Bible. You have perfect light. You have a perfect Savior. You have a perfect God. God is light. And Him is no darkness at all. He never tells you anything but the truth. He never sheds darkness on you. He always sheds light on things. He wants to shed light into your darkness. And so it says you need to wake up to that. Verse 7, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." There's just stuff that goes with night. You know, it's just stuff that goes with night. And so that's a good reason for you to get home on a Friday night and a Saturday night. And I don't mean you can't have dinner with somebody. I don't mean that you can't do something right and fun with somebody else. But, you know, it's like kind of like those football players that keep showing up on a Friday night somewhere or Saturday night and getting shot. And when it comes out in the news, they're always at a strip bar or something like that. Well, dude, stay home. When you go to some place like that, will you set yourself up for some tragedy, right? Just, why are you going there? Well, because they're lost, right? You ought not be there. You ought to awake. You need to wake up. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." So you need to wake up morally. There's a lot of things that you can claim ignorance in and that we don't know early in our Christian lives. There are folks that go through a period of their Christian lives and they're not convicted about much because there's not much that comes across the pulpit. But the labor here is not to set a set of rules on the wall for you to follow and march to some man's orders. The idea is to put the book across the pulpit so that the Holy Spirit deals with you personally about what He wants you to deal with. And it's not, I got news for you, there's too many of you here for me to pick on you. I don't, the people that I try to pick on, they never show up. Prepare a sermon just for them and they don't show up that day. It's too hard to do that. So, you know, I hear fairly often, which actually is a blessing, that it felt like he was preaching right at me. Well, good. I didn't prepare it for you. I probably wasn't thinking of you when I said something. There's too many of you to think of. But the idea is they put it across so the Holy Spirit puts a thumb on you and deals with you about something so you wake up, right? you live in perilous times. And so it says, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. So that means we're not saved yet? No, that's not what that means. Look, if you will, 1 Thessalonians 5, I should have kept you there, sorry. 1 Thessalonians 5. Usually when we talk about salvation and being saved, it's about that moment that you trust Christ as your Savior. And that's a fair assessment. But there's another use of it that's important. Because you haven't fully, you're complete in Him, but you haven't fully realized your salvation yet, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, let me read verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And that's not us hoping to be saved. That's that salvation carries with it a hope. It carries with it an expectation. And so I expect to get raptured. And failing getting raptured, I expect to die and instantly be in the presence of God Almighty. Right? And so that's salvation like that. But verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That obtaining it is, I mean, fully realizing it. You're there standing in it. You're standing in heaven. It's fully realized. It's fully come upon you. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9, wherein, that is, in the gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Okay? Now the elect are people already saved. You're the elect if you're saved, right? He's enduring these things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, He wants you to get the whole kit and caboodle. He doesn't want you to just be saved. He wants you to have the rewards of salvation. He wants you to have the fruits of it. He wants you to come into the full realization of it so that you don't lose your rewards. He wants you to have the whole thing. He wants it to be with eternal glory. You're going to be eternally, gloriously saved regardless because you're complete in Him, right? Colossians chapter 2. But the rewards you get, the inheritance you get, the honor, the privilege that the Lord gives you to be with Him and what He has you doing in the millennium and really on out into eternity depends upon you making sure that you realize some of it here and prepare for that action. We'll be talking about preparation some tonight, but you need to prepare for that action because the judgment seat of Christ is coming. Over and over again, I run into Christians and had dinner with somebody the other night and they're saved. And he just said, the gentleman said, I'm not going to tell you his name or anything. He's not here. But he said, I had never heard anything about the judgment seat of Christ at all. So he's been saved for a long time and never heard that one day he would need to stand. He would have to stand before Jesus Christ. Not about whether he's saved or lost, but being saved, but he's got to stand before Jesus Christ and answer for what he's done in his body, whether it be good or whether it be evil, and whether he's served the Lord with honor and, you know, and well, or whether he's sloughed off like the rest of the Laodiceans, right? And so you need to be prepared. Okay, let me take you back once again to Romans chapter 13. And it closes there in verse 11 that it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believe. So the realization of the salvation, you're saved now, but the full realization, standing in the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ, the full realization. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's, let me take you back to the chart here for just a little bit. Okay, again, from last week, this time period here, this church age, is prophetically known, well, all the way over there, really. is known as the night. The night is far spent. So that was the whole purpose last week, to try to get kind of a circle around, a lasso around what time it is. It's very late, right? We're in the last, as best we can figure, the last couple of years, two or three years of this time frame. There's not much time left, right? Because the grand total of 7,000 years, we've already counted for four, for another five, and then it's 2025. It's late. It's late. So the night is far spent. The day is at hand. I want to break that down a little bit more so you have a sense. I mean, our folks, those of you that have been here for any time, you've seen that chart 9 million times. And so I know that sometimes maybe it's easy to get sick of it, but folks, that's the Bible on a timeline. I mean, it really is. And it's, you know, you can sit, there's a guy named Clarence Larkin. If you've never read or seen Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth, he has charts in there that are basically built around that rough timeline. He has enough stuff on those charts. You can sit and look at those charts for hours. It's amazing. But it says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Okay, so you know, the second advent of Christ. Here we are, late in the church age. We're going to get raptured soon, go to the judgment seat of Christ. And then after we get out, there's also a ring there because we get married. And there's two rings. I don't know if there's rings or not. Anyway. We come back then at the second advent of Christ. Okay, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, that is the day of the Lord. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Look in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. Malachi 4. Now again, some fairly new folks here that may not have seen some of this or not seen it much. So those of you that are old, wizened, seasoned, and all that stuff and seen all this, let's go through this and just you just sit and taste it again, okay? In Malachi chapter 4, notice verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." Okay, now that's not the rapture, right? There's a day coming that's going to burn like an oven. I mean, Jesus Christ is coming back in what? Flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the end of the tribulation, there's going to be some folks saved out of the tribulation. There'll already be folks in heaven, us, who have been saved out of the church age. Everybody else that's left, they're going to see fire. They're going to see flame. It says, "Behold, the day cometh." There's a day coming that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. They get burned. "And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Okay, capital S Son. That's Jesus Christ, the type of the Son, the Son of God rising. It's nighttime now. It'll be daytime then, and he'll be here. So this time then marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, there's a little bit more to it. I want to run you some passages about this because it's important phraseology. Look in Isaiah chapter 13. Once in a while, it's good to run these verses. All of the Bible is not about you. All the Bible is not about your salvation. What the Bible is really about is Jesus Christ coming and getting his own. And in the end, it's been foretold and prophesied for many, many generations that Jesus Christ's coming winds up being the second coming, because he was rejected at his first coming. His own people killed him at his first coming. So his second coming comes, and that coming is coming in a flame of fire. Look in Isaiah chapter 13. And let me take you down to verse, let me just see what my context here is. First of all, yeah, verse 4. Now watch. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Now, the noise of the multitude in the mountains, they're gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country. Where's the far country? In all the parables, the far country is heaven, right? Somebody's coming from a long way away. For they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. There it is. Somebody's coming from the end of heaven, outer space. Who's that going to be? It's going to be you. It's going to be the Lord and His armies, and you're going to be amongst them. The angels will be with us as well, but you're coming back with Him. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord. Now, that's what we're looking for, the day of the Lord. We're going to focus for a few minutes, the day of the Lord. I'll tell you up front, that day, the day of the Lord, runs from roughly this period all the way through the millennium. And I'll show you where that ends in a minute. But this is known, properly speaking, as the day of the Lord. Okay? Back to, let me see, Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, notice verse 9. Behold, no, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all men, all hands be faint. Every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. And they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Wonder why? Because they're burning. Says in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall be not cause her light to shine. There is the signs and the sun, moon, and stars of the second advent of Christ. That belongs there. We're not seeing those signs like that, because we get out, we walk by faith and not by sight, okay? So the Lord pulls us out having walked our lives by faith, and then He allows men to see some things. And they see the sun, the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens, and they hide their faces from Him because it's an awful sight. That's the day of the Lord. Look, if you will, just a few other places. Look in chapter 34 of Isaiah. Somebody counted and said there's something like 500 or 600 passages in the Old Testament that testify of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 34, it's a continuing theme in places like Isaiah and Habakkuk and Joel. But in Isaiah chapter 34, let me take you down to verse, I can find the right page. 34, verse 1. Watch. Come near, ye nations, to hear. And hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, the whole earth, all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. He's mad. And His fury upon all their armies. Their armies are going to be gathered in a place called Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. They're going to for some reason the Lord is going to send forth spirits, and I mean the nations of the world are going to send their armies to that place, and the Lord's going to stomp them. He says in verse 2, His fury upon all their armies, He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Real pretty stuff there, right? And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, literally. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine. If you read some of Revelation, you'll find some of that host falling to heaven as a falling fig from the fig trees. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. Idumea is a land called Edom. It's part of the route of the second advent. The second advent doesn't just take place in the Valley of Armageddon. If you happen to know where that is, I can't draw it this morning. But Edom is further south. It's where Esau lived. And the Lord marches from Armageddon down towards that area, towards Mount Sinai, and then back up, kind of tracing the route of the people that came out of Egypt, back up to the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then he crosses. His foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, and that Mount of Olives splits east to west, this great rift valley. And the Bible says once the Lord establishes His temple there and establishes His throne, that a river of water comes out from under that throne, flows down that valley west to east, down the Jordan River. When the water reaches the Dead Sea, it cures the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is no longer dead. And anywhere that water flows, it brings life to the land. So the curse is removed from the land. And Israel, if you think Israel's beautiful now, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think, for that matter, the earth is beautiful now, and there's parts of it that is, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is a cursed earth right now. And Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent and takes the curse from that earth. Animals go back to being vegetarians. The calf shall lie down with the wolf and with the lion and so on. And a kid can play in a cockatrice's den, can play in the snake's den, a poisonous spider's den. And no harm comes, because everything is once again at peace and tranquility. And so when the King of Peace, when the King of Righteousness arrives, we have peace. Until then, I don't care which politician says we're going to have peace, he's blowing snot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Look, if you will, I didn't finish this passage yet. In verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah." Bozrah is down in Edom, Edomia. "And a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness." I think those unicorns there are spiritual, literal spiritual things that don't exist physically here on earth. "For it is" what? "The day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." What's going to finally be settled, and it will never be settled till then? The issue of Israel, the issue of Jerusalem, the issue of Zion. It's a controversy. It will always be fought over. It is a burdensome stone to whoever touches it, including Donald Trump. But certainly concerning anybody else that does, it will continue to be an issue for as long as this goes. Anybody that touches that land, anybody that touches that people and tries to make it theirs, anybody that thinks a land swap is going to work, is going to get it in the neck. They do every single time. Look, if you will, down in verse 9. This is what we were working towards, actually. "And the streams thereof," talking there about the land of Idumea and Bozrah, "the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust of it into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever." You know, down, and again, I wish I had a map out now, but down at the bottom of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that, go over to the east side of the Dead Sea, and that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Sodom and Gomorrah used to be a veil, the veil of Siddim. And something happened there. That, as you well know, the Dead Sea is the lowest place below sea level on earth. Okay? And that's because it sunk, because there's something going on geologically in that area. That was a place of tar pits. And when Sodom burned, I mean, there was brimstone and fire and tar that burned there. And that's down just north of Idumea. So this coming day, the Bible says that Idumea, as I'm talking about a whole swath of land, will burn. It will just burn like tar, apparently, all the way through the millennium. Anyway, verse 10, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. Whether it ends at the... presumably it ends because the one day the new heavens and the new earth are set in place. And I don't know if the Lord's going to create an Idumea, a burning, you know, lake of fire here on earth for that time frame. But certainly through the millennium it'll be there. I'm almost done reading this. Down in verse 10, the end of the verse, from generation to generation there shall be lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Not quite done with the day of the Lord yet. Joel chapter 1, if you can find the book of Joel. Book of Joel. Okay, Joel. And Joel's whole prophecy in large part is about the day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. The day of the Lord. The beginning of the millennium. The battle of Armageddon that sets that into being. Verse 15. Well, start with verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. Let me take you down to chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. That's Armageddon. That's the day of judgment. That's the Lord coming back in flaming fire with a sword coming out of his mouth, burning things up in front of him. It says before him, I think we'll see it in a minute, but before him, it's as the Garden of Eden, and behind him, it's like it's just burning pitch. Back in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess. Because the sun's been darkened, it's the tribulation. The sun's been darkened, end of the tribulation. The sun's been darkened, the moon ceases her shining, the stars are all flipped out. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of those heavens, is coming back, taking vengeance on the one planet that has messed things up. There aren't other alien civilizations out there. We messed this one up bad enough that the Lord restricted it. We've been put on quarantine until the sin issue is fixed. Because the day comes, eventually, that men, I'm talking about mortal men, live forever and ever having eaten of the tree of life and just expand perpetually because they live forever and are having babies. So the Lord created those heavens to be inhabited. They're not all inhabited now. If they're inhabited by anything, the heavens are inhabited by principalities and powers. The rulers of the darkness of this world, right? As far as a somewhat parallel civilization like ours, there's not another planet that has it. Back to, where was I anyway? Joel chapter 2. And notice verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountain. See that morning? It's the day of the Lord. The sun came up. Jesus Christ came. And now it's morning, and he's smashing things now that the darkness has passed and the armies of those nations have gathered. Verse 2, spread, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall any shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. Folks, it's the second coming of Christ. I'm not talking about him coming for his bride. I'm talking about him coming at Armageddon in his fury, his wrath, his indignation. Are you ashamed of that? Am I making anybody mad here? Because I'm telling you that's coming. I'm telling you that is your Lord. Your Lord came and died for the world, and his own people rejected him, tortured him to death, and killed him. And then after he rose from the dead, they still didn't receive him. After he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, they still didn't receive him. So he gave us our chance. And we don't have to face any of this because we received him as our Savior. We're going to be the sons of God as the angels in heaven. And he's got to settle this with the rest of the world. Down in verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. Behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as the horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. I think you're going to be flying along. Pew, pew. Jumping from mountain to mountain. Pew, pew, pew. That'd be cool. I've never been able to do that. Certainly not able now. Verse 5, and the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Going down to verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So again, three times, 1:15, 2:1, and 2:11, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That is over here, we get to escape out of it before it even happens, which is a real blessing. How much more of this am I going to take you guys through? Chapter 3, verse 14. Look at verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together. There's an invitation for you. Saying, y'all, come on. Let's fight. You despised me for 2,000 years. And really more. And you've said all these things. Okay, come out on the playground, because now we're going to fight. See, my Lord wouldn't do that. Your Lord's going to do that. I should have shown you this. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. In the millennium, they get to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. But getting ready for the battle, he says, get out your weapons of war. Because we're going to fight. And it's not going to be much of a fight. But men talk big. And so he says, verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Armageddon, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. It's going to be like a hay sickle, where he's just coming through, just sweeping like that, just cutting them down. So you take joy in that? I'm taking joy in Jesus Christ finally getting his. He's been good to man for a long time. And man has nothing but and more thumbed his nose at him. I'm looking forward to seeing him. I'm looking forward for a change. And it's going to change. I'll finish this in a minute. Just let me. Verse 14, multitudes. In the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, there it is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. That happens over and over. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, for the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. Okay, now folks, that is the day of the Lord, okay? Now let me dump you over to the end of it. Let me take you to Revelation 16, because this is really what Revelation is about, just to show you that, Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. And notice, this is the vials being poured out, the plagues being poured out. There are seven angels that do so. In verse 12, we have the sixth angel doing so. As I said last time, one thing you have to remember carefully is that just like there are four gospels that present you the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at the first coming, so there are four accounts in the book of Revelation of the second advent of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. Okay? This is one of them. Chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So in that day, the day of the Lord, it's also called the great day of God Almighty. That is when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, there's one last thing I want to show you about that, because this is inclusive. The day of the Lord is inclusive also of 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And notice here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That has taken what happens at the second coming of Christ, that day, and we know that this 1,000 years represents the Lord's, what, seventh day of rest, right? Right? Okay, good. Just making sure not losing anybody. Anyway, so the day of the Lord starts here, but when the Lord burns the earth and the heavens and starts a new heaven and new earth after the great white throne judgment, which happens there, and the elements themselves melt with fervent heat. He's going to melt things down, folks. It's not just going to be it's going to be the elements themselves. I'm talking about even carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. Those things are going to have a fission or nuclear fusion, whichever it is, reaction, somebody could tell you. This thing is all going up in a nuclear blast. Boom. Because the Lord is going to cease to hold it together. And he's going to make it all over new again. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's prophesied of in Isaiah. It's prophesied of in Revelation. And in that day, he said, that too is the day of the Lord, the day of God Almighty. And so that day lasts from, roughly speaking, the second advent of Christ to the after the white throne judgment, after the 1,000 years, when the Lord makes the heavens themselves and the earth melt with fervent heat, the elements themselves explode. And he starts over. Ain't that cool? Look, now you know what's going to happen in the future. And Stephen Hawking was an idiot. I'm serious. He knows he's wrong now. But this guy was an idiot. He made stuff up. It was cartoon book stuff. He was really smart, and he made it sound really good, but he has no clue. He said the earth will continue to expand until one day it decides to contract like a rubber band, and it crushes back in on itself, and that day we'll all die. Of course, that's billions and billions of years out. Because it took billions and billions and billions of years to get here. And he's just a doofus. You know, those guys don't even know that it's built around a mere 7,000 years. By that standard, we stand up on a still very young earth. But God's getting fed up with it because of the sin that infests it. But that was the day of the Lord. We'll look next time at the day of Christ and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a different kind of day prophetically. We'll look at that a little bit, all right? Any questions or comments?